Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
We wanted to take a few moments this morning to do as the scriptures command, to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also to weep with those who weep. This particular week is the week of September 11th. It's a day that changed our lives and changed really the face of our country and maybe arguably even the world. There's many different things that we can remember or think about on that day. Many of the quotes that were recorded on that day can remind us of how difficult a circumstance that was. John Ashcroft is quoted as saying, "What we learned on September 11th is that the unthinkable is now thinkable in the world. Events that we never even imagined would unfolded on that fateful day." And for many people, as Robert Raig, who is a former FDNY firefighter, says, "It's the nature of the world that most people have moved on. But the people directly involved with 9/11, for them, twice a day, it's 9/11. But what we have to remember is that if we learn anything else from this tragedy, we learn that life is short and there's no time for hate. Sandy Dahl, who is the wife of one of the pilots from Flight 93, was quoted as saying that. What we have to remember is that with love, we can even redeem the worst situations to God's glory. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28 say, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." And so this morning, we want to take a moment to pray. We want to pray for those who this week are going to experience loss again as they wake up to potentially an empty bed or go to make a telephone call that the person they want to talk to is no longer with us. But I also want to pray for those who still struggle with fear, fear that something like that might happen again, fear of the uncertainty of the future. But we also want to seek to pray for those who would do us harm and do us evil again, that God would change their hearts and that God would do a work in them that only He can do. So for a moment at the beginning, let's take a moment to pause for silent prayer, and then I'll start the service by praying for us. So if you would, take a moment. Lord, we come before you now, recognizing that there are still many people who experience grief and pain as a result of the tragic and evil event that happened this now 18 years ago. Lord, we pray that you would give them peace, that even though they've experienced loss in such a great way, that they would be fulfilled in you. Lord, for many of us who still struggle with fear, and almost all of us can remember that moment when we heard that a plane had struck one of the twin towers, or when one of the towers had fallen or both had fallen. Lord, help us to not live in a spirit of fear. Your word says that your perfect love casts out fear. And for those of us that still struggle with fear, that we would find peace in your word. Lord, even though for many of us in the days and weeks that followed this horrendous event, we desired justice and recompense. We desired an eye for an eye. And although we trust that the government that you've put in place to protect us and to care for us, that the decisions that were made were part of your sovereign will and what to do and what they continue to do, we do also want to pray for those who seek to do evil to us. Lord, and just as we're going to talk about today with the Apostle Paul, He at one time was an enemy, one who sought the lives of Christians. But you saved him, and you made him one of the greatest missionaries that's ever lived. And we're asking that you would do that amongst people who seek to hate and do destruction. That amongst them you would raise up a Paul who would declare the gospel to them that they might be saved. Lord, give us a heart of compassion, a heart of love for those even who hate us and want to do us harm. Help us this week to be extra sensitive to the people in our lives who still are experiencing loss and hurt as a result of what happened. Help us to be quick to share the truth of God's word with them, to pray with them, and to tangibly show them the love of Christ. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as you can tell from your notes and even from the screen, we're taking a moment to go back to 1 Corinthians. We're going to go back to chapter 9, verses 12 through 27, where we left off. So if you would at this time, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, the black hardbound Bible in the seat in front of you, if you just simply open that Bible up to page 957, you'll find yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, hopefully, by now, if you know how we typically like to handle passages, normally we're only in a few verses at a time, and you're starting to do the math and realizing that we're about to cover 15 or 16 verses, let me assure you, I'm going to try and do that in the time frame that's been allotted, so don't have a panic attack thinking this is going to be a three-hour service, okay? But if you would, go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's Word, because there's so much that's happening in this passage that we want to be able to unpack for you and be able to hopefully glean some truth from. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure such a provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground of boasting. For I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity it was laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Amen. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. What we see in these first several verses is something that's continued from the beginning of this chapter. In verses 12 through 14, Paul's going to make his fourth, fifth, and sixth argument for pastoral support. He says in verse 12, "What has been done for others, do we not have a rightful claim to that also?" It's exercising and showing his authority that he mentions in verses 4, 5, and 6, and also two times in these verses here. It's this idea of them having authority over those that they're preaching to. If these other people have a rightful claim to me, don't we even more have a claim to you? It's a negative expecting a positive answer. So in other words, as the result of Paul's office of an apostle and the care and ministry that he's shown to them, it's only right for them to support him. But Paul says he did not exercise this right to their support for a specific reason. He says he does not want to be a hindrance to the gospel. The gospel, or the evangelion, is used five times in the verses we're looking at today. This is the focus of Paul, that the gospel would go forward. And many of us can understand this passion that Paul has if we just think back to when we were first saved. For many of us, when we were first saved, we had a fire to be able to tell people about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, what he has done in our lives, how much he loves us, and the sacrifice that he made for us. We get so focused, or we are or were so focused on the gospel, but then life happens. We get distracted, and slowly the passion fades. But we must see the example of Paul here. The passion to see the gospel go forward seems to stay with Paul his entire life. And here's the thing that we have to be reminded of. Because Paul is in the Bible, because Paul has written many of the books of the Bible, I oftentimes put Paul in the same category of Jesus. But I have to remember that Paul is not Jesus. Paul is a human. Paul's a man just like us. And so if Paul can have a passion to see the gospel go forward for his whole life, then that's possible for us too. So first, he makes this argument that there has been care that's given to others in verse 12. Then in verse 13, he makes his argument out of the Old Testament for pastoral support. He says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple?" So in other words, those who officiate in religious matters and work at the altar, they get their food from the altar. There's a beautiful word here that's used that's translated temple in the ESV. It's actually only used twice in all of the New Testament. It's used here, and it's used in 2 Timothy 3:15 when it's talking about the sacred writings. And it's one of my concerns for our culture, both secular and really for Christian culture, that there's nothing sacred anymore. If you think about it, marriage was instituted as a sacred institution by God. But in the culture, and even in church culture today, marriage seems to no longer be sacred. You can simply fall out of love with someone, file divorce papers, and then move on with your life. Even life in the church. The church is another institution that was ordained by God, where the church is meant to gather together and fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. But oftentimes, the gathering of the saints is forsaken altogether. And even our own personal holiness. We have to recognize that the commands that were given in Scripture were given to us for a specific purpose. They're not given to us to get as close as we can to sinning, but instead to allow us to pursue holiness more. But Paul goes back to this argument of the Old Testament for pastoral support. He does it out of Numbers chapter 18, verses 8 through 24. He references the fact that the Lord gives the sacrifices as a portion to Aaron, who did the service in the temple, and his family. And I don't know about you, but as a pastor, as someone who oversees spiritual or sacred things, I'm glad that we don't have to offer sacrifices as part of our normal worship anymore. Amen? And although I would have no problem slaughtering a hog or a sheep right in front of you because of my country boy roots, I don't know that that's something that everyone would want to see. Amen? But those who served in the temple got their food from the sacrifices. Whatever was left after the sacrifices was theirs to eat or to sell. But not only does he make an argument from what the Corinthians had done from others and from the Old Testament, Jesus commands it in the New Testament. He says in verse 14, "In the same way the Lord commanded." He gave this order in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, that those who proclaim the gospel, in other words, Christian ministers who proclaim the gospel, and I think we have to hit the pause button right there for a moment, because in today's day and age, there are lots of people who say that they proclaim the gospel, but what they're actually proclaiming is not consistent with the gospel at all. They're proclaiming a false message with the goal of having you send them money. And they'll send you some kind of magic prayer shawl or something like that that will make all of your problems go away. And I don't usually like to name names of people, but can I just say, if a guy has dollar in his name, you probably shouldn't trust what's coming out of his mouth or the money that you're going to send to him, all right? Is everybody on board with that? Is that too controversial of a statement that I named someone? We need to examine those who say they proclaim the gospel by whether or not they're actively proclaiming it and the content of what they're proclaiming. And the only way that we can examine that is by knowing the Word of God to examine what they're saying. Anytime that you see someone on television or anytime that you hear one of us preach, you should go home and examine what we're saying in accordance with the Word of God to make sure that they're lined up. If this is true, if a proclaimer of the gospel is constantly declaring the gospel accurate to the Word of God, then it's okay for them to get their source of income from those who they proclaim it to. But all too often, what happens in our lives and even in the lives of those who say they proclaim the gospel is that they're seeking the wrong reward. Instead, we should be seeking the right reward. He says in verse 15, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." The apostle in this particular passage isn't just saying that this is something that someone else should do, but he's applying this teaching to himself. He gives a reason for why he would give up these rights. In the Greek, there's a clause that's called a hina clause. That's what's here in verse 15. It's a clause that indicates purpose. There's a reason why Paul gives up his rights. He's writing these arguments for pastoral supports, not so that the churches will start supporting him, but in fact, he would rather die than preach the gospel under false pretenses. And just like we mentioned about many of the teachers today, there were teachers during Paul's time that would teach to large audiences for money. But to better understand the difference here in terms of what Paul is saying, I think it's necessary for us to consider another biblical example. Let's consider the biblical example of Jonah. Paul just said he would rather die than preach the gospel under false pretenses. But in the story of Jonah, he would rather die than preach. But in one way, both Paul and Jonah are similar. At one point, they would rather their enemies be killed than be saved. But think about this, brothers and sisters. God takes our sinful desires and our difficult circumstances, and he makes them into beautiful stories of redemption. If God can cause a storm to happen on the ocean that causes Jonah to be thrown overboard and then send a great fish to swallow him by the means of saving him, he can change your circumstances or give you the strength to endure to his glory. He can do things that are greater than our mind can even imagine. And even in the case of someone like Paul, who was an enemy of God, he takes away Paul's sight, then he gives it back to him, only to have Paul no longer be his enemy, but become the greatest missionary ever to walk the face of this earth. Paul becomes someone who would say, "I would rather die than not preach the gospel clearly." If he can do this in the lives of Jonah and in the lives of Paul, he can do things in your life and in your heart greater than you can ever imagine. He brings Paul to the point where Paul cares more about the affairs of Jesus Christ than his own life. He would rather die than allow anyone to say that he preached the gospel of Christ out of wrong motives. But Paul goes on in verse 16, to say, "For I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting." Paul is recognizing here that almost anyone can preach the gospel. to preach doesn't necessarily mean anything. But Paul has a calling on his life. He knew he was called to preach. But brothers and sisters, did you know that we as believers have been called to declare the gospel too? Not the same way as Paul did, not in the same circumstances that Paul did, but we've been called to declare the gospel both internally and externally. Let me say that again. We've been called to declare the gospel both internally and externally. And we've been called to move from defensive to offensive with the gospel. Let me explain what that means. We must declare the gospel internally to ourselves daily, because our wicked hearts want to attack the truth of the gospel and back it up into a small corner somewhere. But the truth of the gospel is the power by which we overcome everything that we face to God's glory. So we have to constantly preach the gospel to our own hearts so that as we face difficult circumstances, we are able to live in such a way that God's glorified. So we have to preach the gospel internally. And not only internally, but also externally. We must declare the gospel to those around us. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like the culture has backed us as Christians up into a situation where we feel like we have to defend what we believe as if it's wrong. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not wrong. The truth of God's word is the only truth that leads to salvation. And it's time for us to take this truth out into the world. And instead of being ashamed, instead of hiding what we believe, we need to take it out and be bold with it. It's almost sometimes if we're conditioned to believe that the Bible's silly or dated or that our faith in God is empty, brothers and sisters, it is not. The truth that is given to us in the Bible is the only one that makes sense. It's the only way. And it's time for us as believers to move from defense to offense as we declare the gospel externally. We cannot be too afraid of the consequences of declaring the gospel. Paul says this, "Woe to me. Woe to me if I do not declare the gospel." Literally, he's saying, I would rather suffer affliction than not declare the gospel. I would rather suffer than not declare the gospel. But he says, if I do this of my own will, or if I practice this action of declaring the gospel gladly, I have a reward. We have to be reminded, brothers and sisters, that we will receive an eternal reward if we build on the foundation of Christ. It's not a financial reward, but it's a spiritual reward. But even if we declare the gospel when we don't feel like it, we're still carrying out the will of the Master. And we cannot forget that Jesus bought us with his blood, that we are mere servants of our Master with responsibilities from our Master. Maybe another way to think about it is this way. When we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're distributing the grace of God. We're freely casting out the grace of God. And what someone does with that or what God does with that in their hearts is not up to us. We're to be the ones who distribute that grace of God freely. Now, I like to distribute ice cream. I love to be the person at the party who gets to scoop the ice cream because I give really big scoops of ice cream, and I like to give ice cream to kids who I know their parents don't want them to have ice cream, and I want to give them a giant scoop. I love that look on their face. But there's nothing more disappointing than getting to the bottom of that ice cream carton, and there's still a kid standing there with no ice cream, right? I've been in that situation before. You can go from being the greatest person at the party to the worst person in the party in a snap. But brothers and sisters, there is no bottom to God's grace. We're never going to run out of it. We can freely distribute the grace of God to whoever we come in contact with, and there is no end to it. Paul goes on into verse 18 to ask this question. What then is my reward? The reward that Paul's teaching or talking about here is the reward of getting to preach the gospel. It's the reward of getting to see the gospel at work in people. I think all too often we think about our reward as what we're going to receive in heaven. We sing songs about pearly gates and crowns and mansions that have been prepared for us. But Paul, here and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, says the reward is people. The reward is seeing souls saved and lives lived to God's glory and then eternity spent together. One of my friends once said, we were talking about how the saying is, you know, you can't take it with you when you die. There's no U-Haul behind the hearse, right? Those things don't do you any good when you pass away. But my friend rightly said, maybe you can't take a U-Haul, but maybe you can take a bus. Maybe it's possible to load up a bus full of people and take them to heaven with you. We have to see each person that we interact with as someone who's going to spend eternity somewhere. And because of that, we have to see the extreme call of reaching the lost. See the contrast that Paul's painting here in verse 19. He says, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. This is an incredible contrast that Paul recognizes the freedom that he has in the gospel. He is not bound to anyone for anything. But instead of taking his freedom and using it for his own benefit, he becomes a servant to all. He uses his freedom as a way to serve people. But he says he does this with a specific purpose. Why? Why would he do that? That I might win more of them. Paul's purpose is to see more people come to Christ. He continues on in verse 20. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself, not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Paul's about to describe four categories of people that he ministers to. He says first that he becomes a Jew, which is ethnically Jewish. But then he describes those who were under the law that he becomes. Those are ethnic Jews who also practice the Torah. We see this all throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, verse 3, he has Timothy circumcised, knowing that that would have followed along with the traditions of the Jews, the practice of the Jews. He does it again in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, when he cuts his hair under a vow. And then again in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 through 26, when he visits Jerusalem, he follows the law of purification. Paul's goal in all of this is to not become a stumbling block, but to instead declare the gospel and live in such a way that's consistent with that gospel. He moves on into verse 21. He describes those who are outside of the law. In other words, Gentiles. But he mentions something that might be confusing here. He says that he's under the law of Christ. Now, let's be clear. He's not advocating for breaking God's law, but for following the law of liberty given by Jesus. That's mentioned also in James chapter 2, verses 8 and 12. James chapter 2, verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. He says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. There is incredible freedom in this command that you should love your neighbor as yourself. But this is the law that Paul is trying to function under with the goal of seeing other people saved. That he would do and say almost anything, as long as it was not sinful, to see people saved. He says then, he describes another group in verse 22, he calls them the weak. This is not physically weak, but it means lacking in understanding. Those who did not know of Jesus. He actually says that this was the Corinthians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We see again an example of this in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, where Paul is on Mars Hill preaching to the people of Athens. He speaks directly to them in a way that they can understand about their idol to the unknown God. And he declares to them who that God is, that it's Jesus. But then he ends this particular section with a phrase that's been misinterpreted so much. He says, I have become all things to all people. Now let's be clear, this does not mean that Paul is willing to compromise and sin. But instead, he's seeking to lead them to salvation. That by all means, under any circumstance, he would engage them for the sake of the gospel. It says he has a particular goal in this in verse 22. It says that he, by all means, might save some. This is a beautiful word in the Greek language. It means to rescue. This time of year, we're during hurricane season. And it seems like with almost every hurricane, there's this call of evacuation, but then some stubborn folks that try to stay behind and wait the hurricane out. And it seems inevitably that more than one of them end up on the roof of their house waiting for rescue. And I love when the guys in the helicopter come in and they have that basket and they lower it down with one guy in it and they put one of the family members in the basket and they send it up and then they send the basket back down. It's like this harrowing rescue scene, right? The amazing things that we can do with technology. But brothers and sisters, that's the way that we have to see our job in this world, in today's day and age. All too often, we neglect to see the danger that everyone who does not have a relationship with Christ is in. It's as if they're perched up on the roof, waiting and in the middle of imminent danger. We have to see that's what's happening in the world around us. And God has given us the incredible privilege of flying in on the gospel helicopter with the truth of God's word that lowers the basket down, that enables them to get in, that then whisks them away to safety. But if we don't see the danger that they're in, then we won't see the importance of constantly declaring the gospel. As a result of seeing the difficult situation, the perilous situation that everyone who does not have a relationship with Christ is in, the Christian life should be a disciplined and goal-oriented life. Paul says in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Let's be reminded, Paul's goal is the gospel spreading so that more and more people can share in the blessing of being God's child. And we have to ask ourselves, if we're not constantly declaring the gospel, why don't we want more people to share in the truth of the gospel? But then he goes on in verse 24. He says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? Now, if you know me, there's been a running joke in our family and even in our church that if you see me running, you should probably start running too, because it means something really big is chasing me. So when Paul starts talking about running, I'm out. And even just a few weeks ago, probably about 6 weeks ago, and maybe it's 2 months ago, it was right at the height of when the heat index was like a million degrees every day. I decided that I wanted to go running again. And one of the deacons in our church, Deacon John, he likes to run, so I thought I would go running with him. And he tried to talk me out of it like 3 times. But I thought, well, I'm a man, I'm a tough guy, I can hang. And so we went to Eisenhower Park to run the course out there, and they have these different stations where you stop and you like do pull-ups, and they're only like, I don't think they're even like an eighth of a mile apart. And I made it to the first station, and I was like, well, this was fun, John, I think I'm gonna go home now. But thankfully, Paul's not talking about running an actual race, but in terms of running around a track, but he is talking about the race that is the Christian life. But he says something that should be obvious to us. He says that there's only one who receives the prize. Yeah, Paul, we know that only one can be the winner. But here's the point. Live your life, run the race, like you're going to win. run in such a way that at the end of your life, you finish at the beginning, right? You finish in such a way that God is glorified. Don't go out into the infield of the track and pick dandelions and lay in the grass. Run. Run. Go for it. Run. Because we have to understand the theme of the runner sets the stage of self-control in the next verses. Now, I know discipline and self-control is kind of a dirty word in today's day and age when you're supposed to just follow your heart and do what feels good for you. But he says in verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. The athlete in training takes care of everything that would affect performance. This is the way that we're to live our lives. Paul says they do this just for a perishable wreath. And we understand this concept even in our modern day. All of our major sports leagues have trophies. They have a type of wreath that they play for, right? NFL just started this last Thursday. They've got the Vince Lombardi trophy. The NHL has either started or they're getting ready to start soon. They've got the Stanley Cup. Major League Baseball is coming to an end. October is right around the corner when the World Series starts. They've got the Commissioner's trophy. But if those trophies are so important, if they mean something so significant, that should be something about them that's burned in our mind. Many of us were baseball fans. I like baseball. I would even consider myself a bit of a baseball fanatic. But let me ask you this. If winning perishable trophies are so great and it means something so significant, does anyone in this room know who won the first World Series of the modern era? Anyone? And maybe because we're here in Yankee land, we blocked it out of our minds, but it was the Boston Americans, who later became the Boston Red Sox in 1903. What did winning that trophy, winning that series, really gain them? Maybe a little money, a little fame. But guess what? It doesn't benefit them now. But we have to be reminded, brothers and sisters, that we can live for something that lasts beyond this life. If we live for the spread of the gospel, then what we are living for is imperishable. Why is it imperishable? It's imperishable because the eternal God gives eternal rewards. The eternal God gives eternal rewards. He says in verse 26, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we have to have a goal. We cannot just aimlessly wander through our lives. We can't be like the person, the boxer who just shadow boxes all the time. His punches don't count. And let's be reminded of what the goal actually is, according to Paul. The goal for the Christian is not eternal life. If you're a Christian, you already have the guarantee of eternal life by the sealing of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, the goal has to be to faithfully proclaim the gospel with your words and with your life. Self-control aimed at this goal is our role. And oftentimes when we lose what our goal should be, we lose what our direction should be, we need to come back to this understanding that we have a particular role to play in the advancement of the kingdom. It's our role in the spread of the gospel and our progressive sanctification to be self-controlled. He describes it in verse 27 as discipline. It says that he literally disciplines his body, or in other words, he beats his body black and blue. He subdues it. He keeps it under control. And maybe you're like me, oftentimes the point at which I struggle with this at the most is at the end of the day. After a day of work, when I come home, I just want to lay on the couch and veg out and eat that ice cream I was talking about and watch some TV. But under this particular passage, it says that we're to be under control. That instead of just allowing whatever sinful desires I have, allowing myself to be lazy, I should show my dedication to Christ. There's something else in this particular passage that should actually terrify us in a way. Paul finishes this particular chapter by saying, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. oftentimes I fall in this trap of, like I said before, putting Jesus and Paul in the same category. But Paul was a human. And even though he was one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived, Paul has this fear that his life will not match up with the words that he proclaimed. Brothers and sisters, if that's true of Paul, we should consider our lives also. There should be a constant concern that with the way that we live doesn't match up with the God that we say we serve. But oftentimes we can fall in this trap too of being a little sheepish about sharing the gospel. And oftentimes my fear and trepidation of sharing the gospel has to do with my own behavior. There's been times that I've done things that are sinful, or maybe even said a bad word or acted mean to someone that I now realize needs the gospel. And I allow my own fear and my own insufficiencies to prevent me from declaring the gospel to them. But I have to believe that God is greater than any sin that I've ever committed. Yes, we must pursue holiness, but God can save people in spite of us. God is greater. But here's a couple things that I want to share with you in closing. If you highlight or underline in your Bible, there's a beautiful thing that's happening in this passage that's lost on us as English speakers. There's a word, the root Greek word, all throughout this passage that we miss because it's translated into English in a way that's better for us to understand. So if you highlight or underline things in your Bible, I want you to go back to verse 15. In verse 15, there's a phrase that says, secure any such provision. In some translations, it's translated made for me. Then in verse 20, it's translated become. In verse 22, it's translated become twice. So in verse 15, secure any such provision. In verse 20, become. In verse 22, become two times. In verse 23, in the ESV, it's translated share. And in verse 27, it's translated this little word, be. Now understand the whole progression of what's happening here. Paul in verse 15 is saying, I'm not seeking anything done for me. Instead, I would do anything, I would become anything to see other people share in the gospel so that we can become and we can share in the incredible blessings of following Christ so that in the end, I don't become disqualified. Brothers and sisters, this should be the way in which all of us consider our interaction with anyone around us. That I would have little to no expectations about what they're going to do for me, but instead I would be willing to do almost anything short of sinning. I would do anything to see them won to Christ so that we can be and become sharers and partakers in the wonderful grace of God so that at the end of time, when my days are done, I will be honoring to Christ and not be a castaway, not be disqualified. This is the lens in which we have to view all of our interactions with the world around us. Now, it's one thing to talk about these principles in these scriptures. It's another thing to ask ourselves some serious questions. Have your rights, has the things that you believe you're entitled to become a hindrance to the gospel? I hear this phrase often of me time. Maybe your me time is one of the impediments to you evangelizing your neighbors. And in this day and age when you can binge watch shows, which I'm just going to admit, that is one of the greatest things ever for my sin nature. Because maybe I'm dating myself here. Most of you, do you remember having to wait till next week for the next episode? Do you guys remember that? That was like torture. And now you just have to wait until the show comes out on Netflix and you can watch all 47 seasons in one weekend. But what am I really doing when I do that? What is that about? But maybe your right goes deeper than that. Maybe your right to the American dream or what you think life should be has become the very thing that's prevented you from being effective for Christ. Maybe you're living so much for what you think life should be instead of what the scriptures say it should be, that the dream with which you pursue is a dream of your own making. Will you commit to the goal of proclaiming the gospel and seeing the lost saved? I think we need to consider this in two lenses. We need to consider the lost being saved locally, our neighbor, our coworker, our classmate, our family member who does not know the gospel. When you consider the gospel going forward locally, I want to challenge you to do something right now. I want to challenge you to take a moment and write down three names of people that you know that need the gospel. People that you interact with, people that you work with, people that you go to school with, write down their names. And this week, pray for them. Go after them with the gospel. Invite them to church. Pursue them with gospel intentions. But spend significant time praying for them. But not only do we need to consider it locally, we need to consider it globally. Maybe today you would take some time to take the prayer list home that's on the Grand Central as you go out the door. Every week at prayer meeting, we pray specifically for missionaries that our church supports. Or you would take some time to stop by the map in the back where there are several missionary letters that tell exactly what's happening in these different missionaries' lives that we support. If you're a parent who has a child who comes to our Prove It Ministries on Wednesday night, every Wednesday night they're sent home with a different coloring sheet that has the flag of the and the name of the country along with the names of the missionaries that we support. And we pray for one each week. Let me challenge you to take that list home, take that paper home, and spend some time praying with your family and with your kids over our missionaries. But inside of the global spread of the missions, we need to also consider how we're spending our resources. I want to challenge you to consider giving to the church and giving to our missions fund in a way that you've never done before. Because if we don't support the local church, if we don't support our missionaries, this church in particular will cease to exist and our missionaries can't stay on the field. We have to consider both prayer and financial giving. But there's one last area I want you to consider in terms of the global spread of the gospel. Would you consider going? Would you consider going to a foreign mission field? Maybe at first just on a mission trip, maybe for a year, maybe 2 years, maybe longer. But would you start by praying and asking God if he would have you go? That you would go to some place to minister to people that you've never met before. That you would give up your life here to see the gospel go around the world. But maybe even in this lesson and even in these particular action items, they seem so overwhelming. Because sometimes we can get so far off track in terms of what our goal should actually be, we have to first get back to seeking the right goal. Let me suggest to you that the way that you do that starts with the scriptures. You see, the Bible is not just a book about religious things. If 2 Peter 1:3 is right, then God has given us his divine power through the knowledge of him that supplies us everything that pertains to life and godliness. That means that the Bible is sufficient to tell us everything that we need to know for all of life. Not just church things, but all of life. Everything that you need to know about parenting, marriage, making the right decisions, and everything else in life is in this book. You don't need other sources of wisdom or counsel. You only need God's word. And because of the sufficiency of God's word, we as followers of God should have a hunger and a passion to know more of God's word. So here's my challenge to you to help you get back on track with seeking the right goal. We have to memorize God's word. I want to challenge you this week to memorize 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. I've talked about it a little bit already, but husbands and fathers, we've got to lead this charge to knowing the scripture in our homes. Parents, this has to be something that we make a priority in our home, that we would lead our families in knowing and understanding the Word of God. And not only in our homes, I want to challenge you to challenge someone else here today to memorize this passage, not a family member, but someone else who's part of this local body, to memorize the verse that you would say to each other by next week. Because if we're going to stay on the right goal and seek the right reward, we have to remember what those are. The right reward that we're after is preaching the gospel. The right goal is souls in heaven. And as the praise team comes, I want to invite you to stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And if you haven't taken time to write down three names yet of people that you will pursue for the gospel, will you do that now? If you already have someone written down, would you begin to pray for them? Would you pray that God would give you a renewed passion to see them saved? That you would take a step of faith and speak the truth of God's word to them? Pray how God would use you to advance the gospel both locally and globally. Will you pray with me now? Lord, there are many people that we love and care about who do not have a relationship with you. Help us to see them as an eternal soul that will spend eternity somewhere. Lord, we desire for it to be in heaven with you. Lord, help us to be passionate in pursuing them for the sake of the gospel. Lord, help us to diligently seek out ways to meet with them and interact with them. Lord, help us to consider the global spread of the gospel. Lord, if there's someone who's here today that you desire for them to be on the mission field or to be in full-time ministry, would you just break their heart? Would you move in their heart in such a way that they would take a step of faith to pursue your will for their life? Lord, help us to memorize your word. Help us to hide it in your heart. Lord, help us to never forget this call that you've given us, that we would run, that we would not mess around and spend time in thinking about or dealing with things that do not help us in our Christian run and our Christian race, but instead allow us to lay everything aside that would lay us down, that we would put to death sin in our lives, that we would pursue holiness in such a way that you're glorified, so that at the end of our days, that when we take our final breath, that the message that we've declared with our mouths is supported by the consistency of our lives lived for you. Lord, we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.